Bill, would you lead us in the throne? Would you pray for us?
Our Father in heaven, what a great privilege it is to be called our Father. We're so thankful, Father, for the love you have for us. For Jesus who died for us, for the Holy Spirit who sent to live in us. Father, we do pray that you will always be open to your Spirit that you guide us in things that we say and do, how we treat other people. Father, I am thankful for the brothers right here in this room today. Their hearts for you and their love for each other here. We thank you, Father, that you have this fellowship. It is so wonderful to be here on Friday mornings to enjoy this great lesson from your word that Brother Kenny brings to us. Father, there's been names mentioned this morning that we want to lift up to you. We want to remember Bonnie, Dolly, as they are suffering from serious illness at this time. We also think of our brother Herb, his lost his brother some time back, and now his sister-in-law. We pray you'll give that family the comfort that they need in this time. Father, we thank you for our country. We do pray that you'll be intervening with our leaders some way and get them on the right track where our country can be again, once again, like we know that we want it to be. And help us, Father, to live a life that will be pleasing to you. Always help us to be faithful. Thank you for this day and all the blessings you give us. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
If I could sum up from my perspective the entire New Testament in one verse, I think there's a verse that was written by the Apostle Peter in chapter 5, verse 415, that says, and Peter writes words like this in our English Bible, but reverence, or but sanctify, or but consecrate, depending on what version you have, the Lord Jesus Christ in your heart, and make no provisions for the flesh.
1 Peter 4:15.
1 Peter 4:15, is that it?
No.
No. Try 5:15 then. That's what I should do, is quote something I don't know what I'm saying. Try 3, just like I said, 3:15. Just like that. The word there, agiasti, can come over as sanctify him in your hearts. The problem is, among our American branches of evangelicalism, we've used that word sanctification as a doctrinal word. And so when we hear it, our alarm bells go off and we divide by our persuasions. I think it means hold as holy or worship Jesus in your heart as Lord. And I think the last phrase, as Lord, means, and I'm reminded that Simon Peter is actually Simon Barjona of Capernaum, the fisherman of Galilee, a North Galilean Jew. When the first century Jews used the word Lord, they were using it in place of Yahweh. Reverence or worship or build a shrine or hold your worship from your innermost being of Jesus as God. And make no provision for the lusts of the flesh, the appetites of the human nature. That, to me, is just about the tapstone of Christianity. We have in our journey come to the portion of Ephesians chapter 3, in which the great apostle, somewhere in the twilight years, there's always, when you have as much scholarship as we have now, there's all kinds of debate of Was Paul released from prison? Did he have a second imprisonment? You know, and then you have some idiot who writes a letter, well, this could be the imprisonment in Caesarea, or it could be the one in Ephesus. And you have to debate all these things. So by the time you get done, it depends on, in a Bible study, which commentary the people read last, where you're at. So, to try and neutralize that, I'd just say, Paul's in prison. All right? And in prison, he wrote a series of letters. In prison, a guy has time. It's not exactly like he's not rushing to dictate a letter while he gets on to the next crisis of somebody who's got a moral problem going on in the house. So the prison letters are written a little more methodically. I'm not. When you've written a masterpiece like the Book of Romans, it's the backbone of every human thought in Christianity that ever came along since. Then you can't take a shot at Romans because it was written from a saddlebag. But I'm trying to say is the Ephesian letter, the Philippian letter, the Colossian letter, the three sisters that come from prison, seem to be letters that he had time to write. And there's a method to it that, since we've divided it into chapters and verses, you can miss. So just let me show you a pattern so you see the pattern. Chapter 1. Oh, I missed Ted. Every time I'd back up to chapter 1, he'd go, there he goes again. Chapter 1, look at verse, let me see here. Oh, I have to get out of Peter. I said, boy, nothing looks right. Okay. Chapter 1. Look at the beginning of verse 15. In English, does it say something like, for this reason?
Mm-hmm. Yep.
Some of you have, with this in mind, M-I-N-D. That's what the English Bibles would translate. That's how the British would say it. Americans would say, for this reason. All right. That's literally saying everything I've said before, now with hold that in your heart, what I've already written to you. Now let's step on. So now that you've gotten here, let's go on, okay? Now look at chapter 3, verse 1. For this reason, see? He's building stair steps. Now, don't jump off ship yet. Look at verse 14.
Chapter 3,
verse 14. For this reason, see? Okay. We are at a place now where we have been stair-stepping to come to this. There's another thing that's going on beginning in chapter 1, which is prayer. And the prayers are, they marry. And if you read the book of Colossians, right when you're reading this book of Ephesians, you'll find out that the prayer in Colossians is a twin sister. In other words, the burden that's on the apostle's heart when he writes Ephesians is throbbing through the letters written at the same time. Okay? And those prayers have to do with the riches of the grace that Christ wants to give you so that you can have insight. Beginning again, chapter 1, just now I've showed you the stair steps, let me show you the pattern of prayer. Go back to that verse 15 where you were in chapter 1. Because I've heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus, your love toward all the holy people, God's people, I do not cease to thank you, remembering you in my prayers. See? So the for this reason gives way to the prayer. By the way, it always does. For this reason, I want you to know I'm praying. Now, the apostle's going to do that. And what is his prayer there in verse 1? That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, would give you a spirit of wisdom. Wisdom what? into the revelation and the knowledge of Him. Now, those of you who've been with me for years and years in these morning meetings, God help you. You should have heard this word before: epignosis. There's gnosis, there's oida, and there's epignosis. This is the deepest perception into the things of God. Right? And verse 20 will tell you, He accomplished it in Christ when He raised Him from the dead. So the great God event. Now that was chapter 1. I don't want to spin my wheels here just constantly getting you to see the pattern. But if we're all together on the pattern, we're ready for the meat. Right? So in chapter 3 again, I'm going to the final for this reason, which was verse 14. Show you the pattern. For this reason I kneel. I bow my knees before the Father. See the pattern? The for this reason is connected to prayers. This goes on in Colossians. And the prayer in Colossians is very similar. From whom every family on earth derives its name. Now that doesn't have much significance to us Northern Europeans. It certainly doesn't have much significance to men in the room who are African in heritage. Why? Because their great names were mostly lost when we shuffled the deck of their lives and enslaved them. And many of them picked up the names of masters way back, 150 years ago. And so they don't really have the heritage name, though today it can be traced and they can rediscover it. But we Europeans, we not only don't have names. For instance, my first ancestor come to America in the 1600s, can you believe it? Came across the north from England. His name was Jacob Usher. Well, that doesn't sound anything like me, does it? No, because my grandfather got in the mix of my dad, and as a result, I've got this Prussian name. I have a German name. And I've only got about a quarter German blood, but that didn't make any difference. I went through my life being a German. See? Well, so the names among us. Well, you say, what is a real American? A mutt. That's what we really are. We're a scrambled egg. So the name doesn't make anything. But to the ancients, the name meant everything, see? So he's saying, you think your heritage is something you brag on your name? It came to you from God. You don't have anything on your own. God's the source. From whom every family on earth derives its name. That according to the riches of His glory, He would allow, He would grant, He would bestow upon you. That you would be empowered through the might of His inner person. Now, on this sheet of paper, at the bottom, the top one is an English translation from Britain, British English. The bottom one is an American translation. They're very similar, except there's, you know, it's like left brain, right brain. The British just lead with a different foot. And so, let me pick two of you who are secure. Who would read the top box first, out loud for us? Thank you, Rick. Who'd read the bottom? Thank you. Here we go. Rick.
With this in mind, then, I kneel in prayer to the Father from His holy family in heaven and on earth takes its name, that out of the wealth of His glory He may grant you to be empowered in ability through His Spirit in your inner being, that through faith Christ may dwell in your hearts in love. With deep roots and firm foundations, may you be strong to grasp with all God's people what is the breadth and length and height and depth of the love of Christ, and to know it, though it is beyond knowledge. So may you attain to fullness of being, the fullness of God Himself. Now to Him who can do immeasurably more than all we can ask or conceive, by the power which is at work among us. To him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus from generation to generation, forever and ever. Amen.
Now this prayer is more detailed and more extensive in Ephesians than it is in Colossians, but it's the same prayer. My hint to that, the reason I'm laying emphasis on that is to say, this is not the young man who was converted on the road to Damascus, it is, but this is a man at the end of the journey, 30 years into his ministry. This is the mature Paul. And where is the heart of the great apostle just prior to death? This is mature faith. That's what I'm saying. Okay, we're going to read the English, the American version, then we're going to talk about it. Go ahead.
For this reason, I bow my knee before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth takes its name. I pray that, according to the riches of his glory, he might grant that you may be strengthened in your inner being with power through his Spirit, and that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. As you are being rooted and grounded in love, I pray that you may have the power to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth, the length, the height, and the depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, so that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now, to him who, by the power at work within us, is able to accomplish abundantly far more than all we can ask or imagine, to him be glory to the church and in Christ Jesus to all the generations forever and ever. Amen.
And that's an oh my, you know. Yes.
I have just a small question here. It says, why is the H not capitalized in that?
That's a good question. That's a great question. Capitalizations of the divine pronoun when it refers to Christ or to the Father or to the Holy Spirit became an issue in the late 1800s, along with many issues. This is the battle for the Bible. And our great-grandmothers now, but our grandmothers would have, for instance, if they'd have boxed you upside the ears if you'd laid a book on top of the Bible. The Bible had to be at the top of the stack. King James Bible did not capitalize any of the H's. Bibles never have. Greek and Hebrew does not. The capitalization issue is strictly an American English problem. Among Americans, it became sacred to capitalize the H whenever it referred to him. So certain versions will capitalize. The NIV will not.
The New American Standard does.
The New American Standard does. The New King James does. The Old King James did not. The Revised Standard will not. The English Standard Version will not. Now, for many of us who've come along and don't know that issue, we feel like those that do not are less reverent. Actually, they are the original. The capitalization is the newer way of doing it.
The Amplified does.
The Amplified does. The Amplified is written by the same people that did the New American Standard. Very conservative. That's the Lachman Foundation. It's a California group of people who are... Now remember, all California is not liberal. They gave you Ronald Reagan. There are a bunch of people out there in the Orange County setting and up in the Middle Valley that are really conservative. And that's where the Lachman Foundation is, out of La Hombra. And it's a very, very strong conservative Christian organization that does Bible translating. Okay?
So Father is usually capitalized regardless of what...
Yes.
Because NET does Father.
Yes. And the name of Jesus is, but all names are. So is Gary.
Yes, okay.
Gary doesn't appear in Scripture. The Latin form of it does, Gaius. But if it did, it'd be capitalized. Even Edward.
So Tom would be capitalized.
Yes. Thomas is capitalized in Scripture.
Yeah, see? I mean, the Bible is it.
You don't doubt that one bit?
Yes, it is. Education Act. He's holding back.
No, I think it's wonderful. This may be one of our better moments. I have a buddy who attends my Thursday group in Franklin. We're all old men now. We were once young men together. But his name is Bill Griggs. And Bill used to harass me when I was his pastor. And he'd say, no matter what you preach on Sunday, you can take any text you want, you only have one sermon. He said, bottom line is going to be the answer is Jesus, you know. Yeah, well, and you got, yeah, you've been with me a long time. When I retired 7 years ago, this is personal, but I hope I'm not wasting your time. When I retired 7 years ago from active pastoring to do a different form of ministry, I said to myself, and I said to anybody who'd listen to me who cared, I want to think the thoughts of God. Now, that's egotism, you know. And since then, every book I've bought, well, not that wouldn't be true, but every book I've bought intentionally. Because every once in a while I hit a rash. Somebody sends me an email and I think, oh, I better look at that. But most of the time are by our PhD dissertations. They're the kind of books you wonder why anybody ever wrote them. But I've been reading a lot of that stuff. Here's the reason. I know that Jesus Christ died for our sins. I have behind that why. Now I know His blood saves. I know that without His Holy Spirit, I can't have peace. I can't have power. I can't have resource. That His Holy Spirit's the enabler. But what's going on inside God that requires the awful, horrendous death of Jesus? What kind of God is that? Even ask that question, you know, you get on the, ooh, don't send the lightning bolt, I'm just here studying, you know. But I'm dealing with that kind of stuff. So it's not enough to know the Jesus of history. Now, all my life, I've had a Jesus infatuation. I've thought Jesus is the answer. That makes good preaching. See, so 12 times I took groups to Israel. I've stood where he stood, walked where he walked, looked at what he looked at. Well, 2,000 years later, but I've absorbed it. I've had a vast library. Three times now I've sold it out and rebuilt it. That's not called good financing. But it's all about him. I have hundreds of books, but they're all about one book. So actually, I could say I'm a man of one book, if you hear me right. I want to know him. I've prayed in his name, preached in his name, taught in his name. But in these last years, I've always thought Jesus was the Son of God. I've always believed he's to be worshipped. We're to pray in his name, and he is Lord. Now, when Americans say Jesus is Lord, they really mean Jesus is boss. Okay? Or king, or something like that. But what I've been trying to discover in this twilight of my life is who is Jesus? All that other stuff is settled. And when I read things like this, he's the firstborn of creation. Does that mean he had a beginning? I'm the lastborn of my mother. I'm the youngest. You know, that's not an achievement. That means when your dad came in and looked at you, said, that's enough of that, you know. But I'm the end. What's firstborn mean? So that's the kinds of stuff. This prayer is an apostle praying that your heart would be so empowered, strengthened, that you receive might, power, ability. So that though you are who you are, you could be raised up so that you could perceive, get a hold of, understand, comprehend, grasp the height, the depth, the length, and to know the love of Christ. Now, somewhere in that whole prayer, the love of Christ seems to be the bottom line. So that when you've gone through all that, so number one, here comes my outline. Number one, I can't know anything unless it doesn't start in revelation. The first step of me as a believer be able to go into God is I can go no further than God will reveal it. Now, He not only reveals it, He has to get inside me and make me able to understand what He's revealing, at least as far as I can go. I'm sure it's a lot bigger than my little brain will go, but at least as far as I can go, God's the enabler, okay? So God has to do it. That's number one. So revelation is the big word. I think I mean by that, it pleased God, this is Romans, it pleased God that, oh no, sorry, it's 1 Corinthians chapter 2. It pleased God that by wisdom the world could not know God. About 2 weeks ago, I think I told you, the guy born the same year I was, Steve Hawkins, writes those big books on the history of time. Quantum physicist, Oxford University. Sounds impressive to me. The little guy in the wheelchair all bent up with Lou Gehrig's disease. He died this year, but he and I were born at the same time. He died brilliant in the cosmos, denying there's a God. That should not surprise you. The world by wisdom can't find God. Because human logic is not the avenue. The avenue to God begins in God, not in you. So no matter how smart you are, your opinions are your opinions. And the only one impressed by that is the person who is standing with you at the moment, because if you can get away, they're not impressed. Right? That's human wisdom. So God must reveal. It's revelation. So we're to get inside into the revelation. That's number one. Number two, what He reveals is Jesus Christ. We can all know there's a God. We can even know who is the one true God. And we can build a religion around that. But man made religion, even in the name of the one true God, is not truth. It may have a lot of truth in it. But I am the way, the truth, and the life. And no one comes to the Father except through me. So when God preaches, the sermon of God is Jesus. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. The one who said, "Let there be light," is Jesus Christ. So Jesus is a parable that speaks parables. Think on that one a minute. Jesus is, in fact, God preaching. God not only preaches the man Jesus, He's the Word become flesh. When He preaches Jesus, it's all the light a human being needs. Now it's going to be more than that. Yeah.
I think that's why forgiveness, and this is what the Lord's been dealing with me about, you know, forgiveness is the greatest love of all. When a person's on their deathbed and they accept Christ, they don't have the Bible to go through. If they're not a Christian and they're on their deathbed and you know, they don't have time to go through the Bible, they don't have time to be baptized or anything like that. But Christ's forgiveness of the cross is enough to make heaven their home. And that's why, you know, we who have time, you know, are given a mission, and that is to bring those people in. And that's why He gives us the Word.
Yeah, let's take this young man from Illinois who's committed these murders in our city here in the last 2 weeks. and the horrendous, and then, you know, running naked through the woods and all that stuff. If in his last moments of life he called out to Jesus Christ and got saved, well, let's leave him there. Mm-hmm. Let's take Bill Cosby. I've spent my whole life loving that man. Let's just support, and you know, yesterday when he's convicted and called the attorney general some trash names and all that. Let's suppose at his deathbed he repents and calls out to Jesus Christ, because man, across time, he's sure, we all thought he was a reverer of Jesus Christ. But let's suppose he does. The man who on his deathbed out of the midst of trash cries out to Jesus Christ, I am not 1 ounce more saved than they are.
Amen.
They're all saved. You're not saved by what you know. Now, that doesn't mean they lived a good life. I mean, they got all beat up. Of course, Cosby financially lived a life on a pretty good level. But I mean, they may have lived a trash life, but if you want to get to forgiveness and redemption, come like that from God.
And what he's teaching me is we have to be the same way with everybody, regardless.
That's a tough assignment.
Sure.
Yeah. Now, Jesus Christ is the ultimate, and now hang on here, and final, that's a big word, revelation of the living God. I rarely poke at another religion. I can't be a Mormon. Another prophet comes along with a special vision and you need more books and everything, denies the revelation of Jesus Christ. See, it cannot be a Latter-day Saint. Because Jesus Christ either is who he says he is and who the apostles say he is. And if that's so, I can't be an Islamic. There's no, and the final prophet is Muhammad. No, there is none. The revelation of God is Jesus Christ. So even our understanding of the law of Moses or the prophecies of Isaiah or the preaching of Jeremiah and all that comes through the light of Jesus Christ. A Christian reads his Bible backwards. He reads it from the light of Jesus Christ. This is God preaching. All right? That's why Jesus is saying, you've heard it said, but I say to you. He's not correcting Aristotle or Socrates. Or anything. He's correcting the teachers and preachers of the scriptures of Israel. That's who he's correcting. He's correcting their comprehension of what God said on the mountain. And what he's saying when he says, you've heard it said, he's actually quoting God. But I say to you, so he is actually further or reinterpreting or explaining the words of God. So to correctly understand God, I have to come through Jesus. So why? How is that? And then 200 to 300 years. Now, you remember when I started there with those words of Peter? When I read Peter, you know who wrote those words? A fisherman from the village of Capernaum, homeschooled. We're not talking about a graduate of Princeton. How did he get to be an apostle that wrote letters in our Bible that then every PhD since that in Christendom has got it by studying the fishermen? See, I can explain Paul a little better. But these men have been taken by the Holy Spirit and lifted. And they've made a journey in their inner person from the guy who's knocked off his horse on the road to Damascus and then taken into Arabia and all that stuff. But he ends up in the prison cells. This guy has been lifted to this place. Then went the Thomas Aquinas and the Augustines and the Martin Luther's and the Barthes, and you just list all those guys with the big brains. N.T. Wright's the new hero, you know. Take them all. You know how they got to be so smart? Studying these old boys. They're the boys. Now they have been lifted to a place where they have comprehended. And you know what the apostle's praying? That you, Bill, will be expanded until you can probe the length, the depth, the breadth, and to know the love of God, which surpasses knowledge. Now that's interesting, surpasses knowledge. In other words, I can know deeper than I can know. He says, this is something that is beyond wisdom, the love of Christ, beyond wisdom. So let's say the love of Christ sometimes just doesn't make sense. It's in the face of common sense, the love of Christ. Guys, this is a romantic journey. So that's why last week I did this thing I do when I come over here and walk across. But I said, back before let there be light, what I think happened. Now this is me thinking. This is not scripture. Just me thinking. That's all it is. Just an opinion. So you can take it and trash it. But trash it gently. I think God in his conception. Now, God doesn't process the way I process. I have to grow up. I have to rethink. I have to discover new stuff. Because I'm born ignorant, and it's all a journey. The main thing I knew coming out of my womb is where to suck. That's all I knew. And after I got done sucking, I needed somebody to wipe. That's about it. I functioned. But across time, and it was real quick. The first 2 years, it was scary to my parents. I was taking it on. Man, I'm getting into this thing. Now, I'm an old man now, and I've made this journey. But God, who is all wisdom and everything and all things, the first thing God determines, God purposes, God wills, is to be the God you will need and love as he creates you. So before let there be light, he knew he was creating human. Man, he already knew that. See, the cross didn't happen to Jesus. God just didn't discover after trying all this other stuff with Israel and it failed, well, let's try this one. Now, if you believe that, you don't believe the scriptures, because the Bible says he was crucified before the foundation of the world. So way back here, before creation, Jesus Christ is not only the goal of God, the will of God, but before there's an Adam and Eve, before there's an Abraham, before there's a King David, before there's Mary and Joseph, God knows where he's going. Isn't that comforting? God already knows. So I think, now here comes the heresy of it. I think God's first act, and I don't know what first act means because I'm before time. I'm talking in terms of time. But see, for God, because God's going to make Ed, God creates time for Ed to exist in. What you're living right now is God's time for you. God made this time for you. You're alive in this time. But back here, God determines to be part of you. God the Father, God the Son, same God. Now, if we could hold that thought in our hearts just for a second. God who becomes incarnate is the God, the complete God. It isn't a third of God that became incarnate. It is God in all of his fullness who is in Jesus Christ. But when he is among us, he's still God, Father, Son, and in Jesus Christ, God, the God of creation, is a human creating an all-new standard of human life. Life inhabited by the Spirit. Life dominated with union with God. So that Jack Blyer can receive now the Spirit of Jesus Christ, which we call the Holy Spirit. He can receive the Spirit of the living God. Never becoming God. Jack Blyer is not going to become God. In other words, he can live in the fullness of Jesus Christ while never becoming Jesus. Never become Jesus. But what he can do is he can probe the depths of Jesus Christ. Now, because we're self-centered, and we want to know about our salvation and our forgiveness and all that, that's very normal. That's all of us. Step out and think of it from God's side, if we could, for just a second. I know that that's a failure, but let's try it. On the cross, Jesus of Nazareth is both the God of the will of God, of the deciding God, and the man, Jesus of Nazareth. He came in the likeness of sinful flesh, though without sin, so that in the likeness of sinful flesh, he's dying as sin. So at the same moment, he is both the God who can pour the wrath on Jesus, and he is the man, and he is the God absorbing it. So he's both sides of salvation at the same time. He is God taking our sin. Now when he speaks about death, Paul says it this way, and he swallowed death in victory. In other words, God just gulped up death and swallowed it down so that in Christ Jesus, all who are in Christ are being made alive and none will die, because in Christ, see, the resurrection is not something that's going to happen to you when the trumpet blows. You're already resurrected. That's where this chapter began. You're already seated with him in the heavenlies. When Christ died, you who were dead in your trespass sin, you were buried with him in death. You were raised with him in his resurrection. You are already enthroned with him in glory, so that in Christ Jesus, you are already present tense, reigning. That means if somebody wipes you out in traffic and it throws you off, you're living on the low level of your possibilities. The frustrations of today, of balancing the budget or whatever it is you have to get done today, that's all stuff of this world. That's stuff that's man-made, and that's what you have to do to survive. But you are, in fact, already living in the glory. You just have to concentrate on it. You have to center on it. You have to refocus your reality. And when you do that, you can live this triumphant life. Now that's what a guy in prison is writing to us, not just any guy, but this apostle is saying to us. He said, from my prison cell, he says, my prayer for you is that God would explode inside you and open you up and give you the ability to see the length, the height, the depth, the breadth, and to know the love of Christ, which is past. Now, why? The love of Christ. I'm rolling here, guys. Nobody's raising their hand, so I'm going to keep rolling. Now, why the love of Christ? Because when you realize that long before humanity sinned, and long before rebellion, and long before all the hate, and long before all the war, God already purposed the redemption in Jesus Christ. That means all those things about the wrath of God, those are all teaching lessons. But the truth is, God loves us. So the heart of the world's salvation is not to get you out of hell because God wants to say, the height of salvation is for God so loved the world that he gave his own. So it's the love of Jesus Christ. When you see Christ on the cross, you're not only seeing the depth of your sin, you're seeing the depth of the love of God. This is the redeeming God. And that redeeming God is reaching out in transforming grace with you. In Jesus of Nazareth, he sanctifies every aspect of the human life. That sounds doctrinal. I'll come right to you. He makes holy every aspect of the human life. What's that mean? In the womb. This is why abortion's so evil. That belongs to life. Jesus Christ in the womb means holiness can be in a womb. In the tomb. The dead body in the tomb is still Lord. And if you don't believe it, wait around for Easter morning. See? When he's out there, so when they're beating him, and even in the midnight hours when he's sweating blood and the trauma of inner turmoil, God has sanctified your trauma. So we used to say, if you're really holy, this won't happen to you. If you're really holy, this won't. Jesus shows us that you can be dead and still belong to God.
Amen.
That's not a standard of holiness. So disease is not a sign of how right you are with God. He'll go with you through everything because he already has. The man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. We hid as our faces from him. We determined him to be despised, rejected God. See? But that's not the truth of the picture. So that in Jesus Christ, he has taken on humanity. Jesus went to the toilet. You could do that and be godly. Do you think he didn't eat somebody's food and get heartburn? I'll bet one of those women cooked something one day that made him sweat. All right.
I have a question. I know you're talking about the Christian experience, the victory that we have in Christ. And Paul's writing this. He wrote just what you're talking in Ephesians. But when I get to Romans, I seem like I'm getting tripped up with Paul's, when you get to chapter 7 and verses 14 down to 20, when it seemed like it's saying, it's a struggle, it's a battle. I'm a wretched man. Who would deliver me from this body of sin? So what is really going on with Paul, who writes, seem like saying that we're dead in Christ. You've been buried with Christ, and sin don't reign over you any longer. Sin don't have dominion over you any longer. But then you get to chapter 7, he seemed like he takes about face, start talking kind of like, well, hey, I ain't got it all together yet. So what is going on here in chapter 7?
Read chapter 8.
Yeah, I grab you, but that's what I'm confronted with people. They teach. I follow what you're saying. That's what I believe. But then I'm asking a question for those who come back and throw, well, Paul is struggling in chapter 7, so
The fact that Paul writes it in the present tense, when I want to do good, evil's present with me. So it's no longer me that does it, but sin that lives in me. And all that's written in the present tense. Remember that the apostle writing to the church is writing a consistent argument, he believes. So when I begin chapter 7, don't read just the last third of it, which is where we concentrate, but read verse 1 of chapter 7. In chapter 7, verse 1, it says, "Now I want to speak to you who know the law."
Right.
That's a very familiar first century Hebrew or Pharisaic phrase. To know the law means to observe the law. Those of you who are living under the law. And then he goes on to give the testimony of what life was like under the law. That's chapter 7. He's speaking to what it was to serve God, to know God, to be God's. In other words, we're talking about the one true God, the only real God, the God of Israel. He said, well, all this. Then he comes to the conclusion of chapter 7. He says, wretched man that I am. That's a good old English word, wretched. Miserable person that I am, who will deliver me of this body of death? That introduces chapter 8. Thanks be to God. That's the final words of chapter 7. In Jesus Christ our Lord. And then when chapter 8 begins, he says, what God has done is what all of us were powerless to do. We were rendered impotent. A word that has such a sexual meaning anymore, we don't translate it. So usually it says, rendered powerless or weak. We were rendered impotent by the flesh, by the physical, to which we're so attached. God has done in sending his Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin. He condemned sin in the flesh. Now, we have to deal with that because what Paul's saying, I think, what Paul is saying is sinning in the flesh is no longer an acceptable standard. The life of Jesus Christ says it's possibly holy and be in the flesh. See, we've always said to sin is to be human. Humans just do it. We've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And he's saying, yes, that's true. But God has now provided a new life. And this life is going to break the power of sin. And God did this by Himself becoming flesh. Okay.
Question again, real quick, Greg. Do you believe that the believer has two natures? A divine nature and a...
Well, my wife sure believes I do. that question is dynamite to me, and I may be thinking too deep on the question. So a double nature, I'm not sure what you mean by a double nature.
Okay, do the believers possess the sin nature and a God nature, a divine nature?
That's a language I'm not used to using, though I know that's used all the time in the local church. I'm not used to using it because I didn't have a sin nature. I was a sinner. I sinned. I mean, the sin nature is a little bit like, this is not the real me. Well, it sure was me doing it. You know, I have some things. I went back to my high school 50-year reunion hoping that nobody would tell my wife some things. And if you didn't go back to yours that way, you had a boring youth. But so I'm not used to talking in terms of a double nature.
If you have the NIV Bible, that's what it said about that was going on, is to struggle between the two natures.
I know the NIV does.
I mean, the New American, I know it's not divine, the title's not divine, but I'm saying it's about the law.
You're back in Romans 7, you mean, right, the struggle that you need.
Yeah, 7, it said that was what's going on with Paul. He's talking about his...
Paul says, it's not me that did it, but sin that's in me.
Yeah, right, so he's saying that's the struggle of the two natures.
Yeah, but remember what Paul's conclusion to that is, who will deliver me of this body of death, O wretched man that I am? Now, the ancients came up with two solutions. One was that we die and get out of this body, and that way, therefore, the body itself was keeping us from being holy. That results in Gnosticism, and that's been condemned across the years among Christians. The other one was, no, the Spirit of God has to come into you, and when the Spirit of God comes into you, it can transform you. And what I think I see in the apostles is constantly the renewing of your mind, the transforming your being, conforming you to the image of Christ. And I think it's a journey. Among my people, it became popular to preach, my sect of Christianity, it became popular to preach, when you have this deep experience, you're delivered. And we don't hear this anymore, but among the old Nazarenes, of which I am now proud, we would talk about something. We had a word that was never really our word, but we used it, eradication, which was the sinful nature was gone. That wasn't until board meetings. The truth is, there are instantaneous moments of new light and God's dealing in our lives, all of our lives. But on the whole, we are growing in the grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. He's at work in us, conforming us to His divine image. And holification is a lifetime experience. And we just keep growing. My wife said, you know, you grew up a long time ago. I said, well, I never stopped growing. She said, what do you mean? And I said, when I stopped going up, I started going out. I just got thicker. Well, in Christ, you never stop growing, no matter how old you are. Amen. And God's processes keep working in you and developing you. I don't want to leave Paul's prayer. Well, I better leave it pretty quick. So let me wrap up real quick. My master, I'll speak personally, and if it applies to you, just take it. My master doesn't want to simply save me. He wants to welcome me on a journey and to expand me and to open me and to give to me insight that I cannot get from a barbarian, no matter how brilliant and cleansed and polished that barbarian is. He wants to take me on a unique journey, and His Holy Spirit wants to witness with my inner person, I think my spirit, my inner person, until my heart and my mind, now my heart's just pumping blood, but you know what I'm saying, both my ration and my emotions are being explored into the glory of God. God wants to take you. This is not just for guys that they lay their hands on their head and call them special. This is for all God's children. Every boy and every girl. It doesn't come with gender. It comes universal. Every daughter in your church this Sunday is a son of God, adopted by the Holy Spirit and grafted into Christ Jesus, and a member of the new Israel. And Jesus Christ wants to be immediate in their existence. We have not focused on that because so much of our energy is in building the institutional structures around Jesus that we created. They're not unholy, but they're sucking the life out of us. We're going to be like that fig tree that Jesus wanted, and it was nothing but leaves. Pretty. Gives shade. Has nice use. But it's not what the tree was made for. The tree was made for fruit. And the church can exist for itself. Doctrine can exist for itself. Study. I can be brilliant in the Bible and not know Jesus Christ. See? Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. Amen. And with Him. And this journey is not institutionalized. It is universal. It's available at the lake. God made that lake, and you can walk around it and get to know Him deeper. God bless you.
Amen.
Drive careful.